With the passage we're considering this morning, we enter into the final section of Paul's letter to the Colossians. After he has written about the supremacy of the person of Christ and the absolute sufficiency of the work of Christ, and after Paul has dealt with the radical character of the application of Christ's work to the believer, the believer being told to regard himself as having been crucified and resurrected and ascended with Christ, and therefore called to put on a heart of compassion and love and all other virtues and fruit of God's Holy Spirit, and living out that love in family and work relationships. After Paul has addressed all of that, the apostle gives some final exhortations regarding prayer and general conduct. Our verses this morning specifically address two aspects of Paul's exhortations. We might sum them up as communion and communication. Communing with God in prayer, speaking to God, and speaking to God about men, specifically as Paul says, and then speaking to men about God. That's our passage. Let me share with you how this sermon, as so many, if not all of them do, had occasion to spring to life in me this week, even as I'm preparing at my desk. I was obliged to work on a rather delicate and difficult project with some difficult and frail people. And in my frustration, I began to vent. And my beloved helpmate, Debbie, said to me what I've said to so many in so many other occasions, but was just completely failing to take counsel of myself in this particular situation. She said, "I think you need to pray more for those people than to speak to those people at this point." And that began to lift the cloud and to show the way ahead and to open my eyes to see positive solutions to some of the problems and challenges that we're developing in this project. Well, that's what Paul's telling us here in our passage. The first thing he commends to his readers is that they pray to God, the God of their salvation. Now, you know, every Christian knows he's supposed to pray. But, of course, we don't pray as much as we should, or even in the way we should. And it's not just me saying that. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Romans, tells us that we don't know how to pray as we ought. But God helps us in our weaknesses. And this is part of how he helps us, by addressing this matter, this vital matter of prayer, in his word, and giving us clear and practical directions and instructions with respect to it. Yes, it's a simple and obvious instruction that we should pray. Why do we then not know how to pray? And why do we not pray as ceaselessly as we're called to do? And in critical times when it would seem to be the most obvious thing. How could your pastor of over 30 years not be praying about this project with these difficult people? Well, it's, of course, having to do with the God and our vital grasp of the God to whom we pray. If we think he's distant or heedless or negligent or incapable or incompetent or defective, any number of these things will, of course, discourage us from turning to him in our prayers. But even if we know him to be glorious and perfect and holy and loving and almighty and wise, still, if we think about it, there's this shocking reality of how frequently we just ignore Him, knowing Him to be all those things, and launch into our living and our endeavors without praying. You say, well, I don't know that you can say that about everybody here. If you're honest, what you're saying is, I know that's true about me, but I don't know that it's necessarily true about everybody here. But let's just keep to ourselves. Does anybody here raise your hand if you say, I pray as much as I want to and know I should? Well, at least there are no liars here. Not on this question. So, let's think about this. Paul doesn't simply tell us to pray in verses 2 to 4 of this final chapter of his letter. He tells us a number of specific and practical things about how we're to pray. First, he tells us to be devoted in our praying. Literally, the translation could read this, and he begins, with for emphasis, with the words, in prayer, in prayer, in prayer. Be close at hand is literally what the verb that he uses is. Be close at hand. Now, that doesn't make very much sense to us. Although, when we think about it, it begins to make sense. Another way it could be translated is, in prayer, steadfastly continue. Because there is a connotation in the Greek verb of having a perseverance, persevering in the endeavor. But the endeavor is to be close at hand. What does that mean? What this is telling us is that prayer doesn't come automatically to us. And it doesn't remain with us. We have to take it in hand. The way that you would do a tool. A plumber doesn't look at a leaking faucet and wish it to get repaired. He has to take up his tools in his hands and apply those tools. A carpenter doesn't build a house by looking at the saw and looking at the hammer and wishing that the frame would go up. And that's what this verb is showing us here. We must go. Prayer doesn't come to us. We must go to it and take it up and keep it in our hand and wield it skillfully. Nothing gets built in life without it. Nothing gets built in the Christian life without it. And you might say, oh, but God builds. God builds whether we pray or not. The God who tells us to pray doesn't waste His words. You have not, He says through James, because you ask not. But God is sovereign. God takes initiative. God is gracious. God comes. God does things even if I don't pray. Well, yes, that's true. He does. But when He tells us so often to pray, He's also saying that He works through our prayers. And if we don't pray, we don't have. We don't build. We don't make progress. The notion of our keeping close to hand raises the question of whether Paul's telling us to keep prayer, the instrument close to hand, as a precious and potent tool, or to keep the God to whom we pray close at hand. And yet the answer, of course, is that both are intended, because prayer is not just a tool, but it is that by which we have vital communion with our God. How can we truly and vitally be praying and not be in holy, loving communion with the God to whom we're praying? Unless, again, of course, we think of prayer only as a tool. The plumber picks up his pipe wrench to begin working on a leaky faucet. Not because he loves the faucet. He's engaging and having contact, effective contact with the leaky faucet through the tool. But he doesn't love the faucet. He's just doing a job to earn some money to feed himself and his family. But sometimes that is how we can treat God. Oh, I'll turn to Him because He's the power. I touch into the power and then I can do these great things or necessary things. But it's holy, loving communion with the living God. And the notion of our continuing in such prayerful communion emphasizes the truth that we're true praying isn't to be an episodic activity. I'm in a crisis. I turn to God, I pray. What I've just confessed to you isn't what any believer's life should be. That you just think, with this project, I can do it. I don't need God. I don't need to consult Him. And if the going gets too tough, I'll maybe think about it. It's to be something that isn't an episode to episode or crisis to crisis endeavor, but it's constant. Without ceasing, Paul tells us in another place. And Jesus says that very thing too. In the parable in Luke 18 of the importunity, keeping on asking. That's the point of the whole parable. Not praying, but praying without ceasing. So that's what Paul begins with. Have this kind of commitment to prayer. And this is to put prayer in a primary place in the life of the believer. Before you do anything, pray. Martin Luther used to pray hours in the morning. And one of his disciples, one of his students one day asked him, how can you pray so much? How can you devote so much time to prayer? He says, because I have so much work to accomplish. I couldn't possibly do it without praying for 3 or 4 hours before I even started. Then Paul goes on to mention a couple of things about the attitude in which we should pray. If we're to pray without ceasing, well, in what form does it take? How are we to be in our disposition and so forth? And so he mentions being alert, keeping alert in it, he says. Why should we keep alert in prayer? Well, somebody who learned the hard way, some of us are designed that way. We don't learn by textbooks. We learn by failure and hard knocks. Peter writes this in his first letter, chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 to 11. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. And you know, every time we go off and get in the car to drive to work without praying, we're not humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. We're saying, I can do this without God. We can't really even take a step without God safely. Our poor dear brother, Eric Dunn, has badly broken his foot. Not by jumping off a high cliff, but by stepping and misstepping off a step. My brother-in-law, who was a carpenter and was building a deck that came to an 8-inch rise at the end before it came to the yard, he stepped back and he misjudged. He was closer to the edge than he thought. 8 inches he went down and shattered his leg, requiring a number of pins to repair it. And here we walk and walk and walk. Just take it for granted. Well, Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. You know Peter, he was always the man of action. He was telling Jesus what to do. Jesus said he's going to go to Jerusalem. Peter said, no, you don't know, you don't understand. I know better than you. And that wasn't a very humble thing, was it? So humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. And we won't need to be praying in heaven. We'll see. We don't need to be exercising faith in heaven. We'll see. We won't be serving in heaven. We'll be reigning in heaven with Christ. But for now, we humble ourselves and we pray. Casting all your anxieties upon Him. You see how self-defeating prayerlessness is? We feed our fears. We embrace our anxieties without prayer. And Peter, the very first thing he's saying is cast all these things. When you think about it, a lot of times what motivates us in almost any endeavor is we're anxious about it. We're needing that somebody's expecting us and somebody's relying upon us. And, oh, I'm kind of anxious and I've got to do this to satisfy people and make them think that I'm a responsible person. Peter says, oh, cast all that on the Lord. Cast your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. You're coming to the God who cares for you. And we don't have to pray laboriously over every step we take in life. The pastor said this morning, I could shatter my ankle by taking a false step. Oh, God, guide my next step. Dear Lord, guide the left foot now. And away you go. It's not that way at all. But we do say, Lord, go before me. Lord, guide me. And give me grace to walk in accordance with what I'm praying here. If I'm praying for victory over some besetting sin, then let me walk in that way and take all due care to avoid occasions and temptations towards that sin. So anyway, cast that because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Same thing Paul says here. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The devil isn't just trying to aggravate us. He's trying to destroy us. And this is why it's a fearful thing to live complacently and prayerlessly. Paul puts prayer as a component of the warfare and armor passage. It's part of the armor of God, necessary to keep us safe because we have this enemy, this devil. But he says, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen, which means truly. Amen. It's true. His is the dominion. So go to the king and have communion with the king. And be on the alert for any distraction from the king. Don't be like Martha, who was anxious and distracted by many things. But be like Mary, her sister, who sat at the feet of Jesus, hanging on his every word. And in this case, we have the other side of that coin. We're hanging on our words directed to God. And in one sense, we don't budge an inch until we've covered the matter with prayer. Also, Paul says, with thanksgiving, we're not only to be vigilant, be on the alert, recognize this is serious business, necessary business to be praying, but we're to be thankful. Thankful for the privilege of prayer. It's a privilege that was purchased at the infinite cost of the eternal life of the Son of God. Thankful for the privilege of prayer. We can talk with God. Adam couldn't talk with God. His sin propelled him into the bushes, away from God. But God has now done something so that we can talk with him. The proud Pharisee Saul of Tarsus, the first thing God says about his activity as a Christian was when God told Ananias to go and heal him. And Ananias, you remember, balked and said, "Oh, do you know what you're talking about, Lord?" Well, of course he does. God says, go to him. He's praying. And he's a chosen instrument of mine. Always praying, you see. Thankful for the privilege of prayer. Thankful for the blessing of answers we've already received from past prayers. And answers sometimes in the form of no. I wrote a minister's letter about this in one of our congregational records. I suppose it's a couple of years ago now. Going back and surveying my life, I'm thinking, I can sure say amen to what the Bible says about me not knowing how to pray, because so many of my prayers have been answered no. Why is that? When will I ever learn? But then I realize it doesn't matter. The fact that I'm praying is what matters. And if God says no, that is a valid answer to my prayer. And the reasons God says no very often have to do with his providing something better than what we're asking for. Not simply and absolutely refusing us. And I can testify to that in my life. I prayed for the first 5 years in the ministry that God would get me out of it. I'm not suited for it. I'm making a hash of the job here. And it's miserable to me, and I'm causing misery to people. And the Lord, with what I thought was awful perversity, kept saying, no, no, no. Now I'm glad, and have been for decades, glad that he said no. I prayed other things too that I'm very glad God has said no to. And I'm thankful for that, you see. The blessing of answered prayers. The gratitude for the assurance that our current and future prayers will be heard and abundantly answered by our God. Now, we're all hearing the bad but true news that we don't pray as we ought or pray as frequently and consistently as we ought. That's sort of sobering to hear and discouraging initially, but that's not the whole story here. We're being called to begin to do better at this and to know that we'll have cause to give thanks to God. We don't say, oh, my life has become miserable since I've been praying more. We say, oh, I'm so thankful that somewhere along the line I heard a sermon that told me I should be praying more than I do, not less. And so we're thankful for current and future prayers that will be heard, will be answered above what we ask or think, and for the assurance that God's answer will always be the best. But supremely our gratitude issues from our confidence in and contentment with the God to whom we pray. Because as Peter said, and that's why we read it, He cares for us. He's not saying this, I care for those you're praying for more than you. You're just the one I expect to ask me to intercede for these others, because we're going to come to that. This is what Paul's asking for. Now you pray for me, pray for me. God isn't saying that. He says, I care for you, the one doing the asking for another. All of these are causes for thanksgiving in our praying. But then what's the aim of prayer? With what Paul writes in verses 3 and 4, he gives us some indication regarding what should be our aim, our focus, the direction, drift, and character of our praying. Now we know that we can pray for all sorts of things, things great and things small. And it's something to consider and wonder over, that knowing that we pray so much for so many small things. Why do you suppose that is? Why do we so readily pray for someone who's sick, for example, and yet someone who's downcast or depressed, someone who's adamantly opposed to God, who's dead in trespasses and sins, we don't so readily pray for them. But surely God can heal this person of his cold. But I don't expect him to really raise an adamant sinner from death into life and transform him. Is it? Surely it is, because we think our God is rather feeble, or that he somehow is interested only in hale and hearty and healthy bodies and not souls. When everything in his word tells us the opposite. Not much written in the Bible about healing physical bodies. There's some. Jesus performed some healings, but not many. And that's not the point. Everything in Scripture says the outer man is decaying. It's inevitable. We can forestall it by medicinal applications. We can improve the time that we have with such medicinal applications, but the real point is that a character is being formed, a weight of glory that surpasses comparison with anything that our eyes can see or our ears can hear or that can enter into our thoughts and imaginations. So we pray for great things, or should pray for more greater prayers rather than more minuscule prayers. That's the drift here. We're praying for things. We're taught to pray for things like our daily bread. That's a humbling thing that we need to ask God even for that. And here we were thinking, our daily bread came to us because of the labors of our hands. But he tells us to pray. That's called supplication. We can pray and should pray for God's glory. We're taught to pray that in by our Lord, who says in the Lord's Prayer, how to pray this: hallowed be thy name. Manifest the holiness and glory of your name, O God. That's what we're asking there. And of course, prayers of thanksgiving. Well, they've already been mentioned in general in verse 2. But what Paul expands on here especially is intercession. Intercession. That is the great work of prayer. And you might say, well, intercession, praying for other people, I should be praying more for God's glory. But that's how God manifests his glory. Through raising up a people who care enough about other people to pray for them. Who care and know and recognize the God of their salvation and his love and the glory of his grace enough to ask him to do a work in the lives of these people instead of saying, no, that's okay, we'll do it ourselves. And that's why Paul says, praying at the same time for us as well. Don't forget in all of your supplications for your own needs, all of God's glory, asking him to manifest the holiness of his name, all of the thanks, all of that is part of prayer. But don't forget other people. Now, we might be tempted not to pray for other people because a lot of times we think, what are we going to pray for them? Look, they're misbehaving. I don't want to pray for them. I'll pray to God to judge them and cast them down. That's what I'll do. But that's not really loving and interceding, is it? Unless they're showing themselves so far gone in sin that nothing but God's discipline will change them. But that's not the cause that we don't pray for one another and intercede for one another so often, is it? I mean, is anybody here? Can anybody here think of anybody here today who's that far gone? And yet how many names in our church directory that's been suspended for ages from coming out, but Lord willing, it'll be in the printer's hands this week. How many names do we consistently lift up in intercessory prayer before the Lord? And why not? Sometimes it's just that we're busy and distracted. That's probably the primary cause. But other times, you know, when we contemplate the people, we think, I don't know very much about this person. Well, why not? Because simply, if that person doesn't grab me, that person's not worthy of my attentions and my asking the questions and getting to know them, getting to know their needs. So this is the easiest kind of prayer to neglect. You see, once we grasp the wonderful fact that our praying is essentially an aspect of our holy, loving communion with the living God of our salvation, we might easily suppose that such communion is not only the supreme point of the exercise of prayer, but also the sole point of our praying. Well, now I know why God has designed the universe, including all these difficult people around me, so that I'll pray to him. And it'll be me and my God together in holy communion. I will be like Mary, sitting at the feet of Jesus. And yet, when we pray to the God who commands us to love him with all that we are and all that we have. But then he doesn't stop there. He also commands us to love others. The best gift, love gift we can give to others is our prayers for them. Not even our words to them or our possessions shared with them, but our prayers for them. So Paul tells us to offer prayers of intercession for others, for himself and his co-workers in this instance. This simple directive informs us both that we should not be ashamed to ask our brethren in Christ for their intercessory prayers. That's exactly what Paul does. Pray for me, the great apostle Paul. You might think if anybody doesn't need prayers, it's that man. But he's the first one to ask for it. But this also tells us that we should not fail to offer such prayers for others. even those who may seem to need the prayers the least. And certainly and obviously pray for those who seem to need them the most. But how should we pray as we offer these intercessions? Well, answer is to pray especially for the Lord's servants and their service. The Lord's servants and their service. Why does Paul say, with all your prayers, asking God for daily bread and asking Him to glorify His name and all this other stuff, why am I intruding myself here and asking you to pray for me? Well, it's not just that he was a believer and a brother. He was an apostle. He was a servant of Christ. And he's asking specifically, before anything else, pray for me as that servant and pray for my service in the Lord. Now, you might say, well, now that's fine, but we have no apostles now. But we do have pastors. We do have elders. We do have deacons. We have officers in the church. And we do have brethren. All of us in different ways involved in seeking, however imperfectly, seeking sincerely to bear witness, to bear testimony to the saving love of God in Christ. As servants of Christ, then, more than in any other way, we should regard ourselves in our praying and being prayed for. Here's what I'm saying. Paul was in prison. He mentions that in verse 3, the end of it. And if Paul were to say, here's how I am telling you to specifically direct your prayers, not so much worrying about me as Paul, the man, with all my aches and pains and my confining circumstances right now, but me, the Lord's servant. Aim higher than just my own personal needs. Aim higher. Pray for us, he says, namely for Paul and his co-workers, as servants of Christ, in the service of Christ. And while Paul mentions that he's in prison, he doesn't put a premium on his personal liberty. Now think about our prayers, even our prayer meeting. Last night we had a slew of people who were, you know, having heart attacks and surgery and healings and all sorts of other things. Yes, 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 pray for that, pray for that. But you know what? And I thought about this afterwards. I should have said this. I saw this, all this list, and I'm thinking, now let's keep this thing in perspective here. Why are we praying for these people to be healed and spared? Well, because we love them. That's wonderful and it's true. But also, oh God, did we really focus on their service, even in their sufferings? God has laid those sufferings upon them. Oh, we may, with our approaching congregational meeting, want to fire this pastor. I'm confessing to you all sorts of failures today. But I did fail to guide us rightly in those, in that string of intercessory prayers for these sick and surgery-bound people, or surgery-recuperating people. Because that's not the thing we pray for only. Yes, pray for that. But, oh God, bear them up as your servants. They have a testimony. They have a testimony to give in the midst of their sufferings, just as Paul had a testimony to give. And when Paul is in that prison, and if he's sitting there moaning and crying and spending all of his time and whatever resources he had and cashing in whatever chips he had with other men and friends, trying to get his own personal release, that says something to the world. That says, you're just like everybody else. That's what everybody else wants, is just personal ease and comfort. But when Paul sits there and bears that imprisonment thinking, I am the prisoner of Christ. That's why I'm here. Christ has put me here, and He's here with me, and I can serve Christ here. That's what Paul says to pray for. So he mentions his imprisonment, but he doesn't put a premium on his personal liberty. Rather, upon the untrammeled spread of the gospel through his preaching, through his teaching, and even his testimony when it comes down to it. And testimony can be born through works, wordlessly through works. And how one bears a trial. But you might say, wouldn't Paul's freedom from prison best serve to spread the gospel? Huh. I know why we would think that. I would think that. And I, if the Apostle Paul were in prison, if our brother in Nigeria, Rama, were in prison, we would be praying for his release. But you know, Yarama was the first one to teach us not to pray for his own personal safety or for the safety of his brethren in Nigeria who were suffering. He said, pray rather that we will not fall to the temptation sinfully to retaliate against those who are blowing up our homes and our businesses. It's a higher thing. The testimony. Well, wouldn't Paul's freedom from prison best serve? He, when he has his freedom, is out going all over the place, sharing the gospel. But as arduously as Paul pursued, three increasingly, each one expanding beyond the other, three missionary journeys, he would never have touched as many lives with his hands and his feet carrying him to these various locations so that his physical lips could open and audibly express the gospel as he has touched through his confinement in prison that reduced him to writing letters such as this one. If God had not ordained that Paul be in prison, the church through the ages would have been severely impoverished by her not having this and other of his prison epistles. Be careful what you ask for in your praying for yourself and for others. Be careful. And if you ask just for the most obvious and personal level, and begin to suspect that maybe God has something else in mind, be sure that in attitude, if not in word, you actually express it. But not my will, Lord, but your will be done. If I'm asking amiss, correct that in how you answer, Lord. And give me grace and understanding to submit to that. And even to rejoice in it. The way Paul did when he asked three times, get rid of this thorn in my flesh, Lord, get rid of it. And God said, no, I have a use for it. And Paul didn't just say, okay, I'll moan and I'll groan the rest of my life and just duteously and begrudgingly bear it. He shifted completely and said, I rejoice in it. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. Now, regarding our praying for the service that the Lord's servants render, notice that this call for prayer for someone as eminent and accomplished as the Apostle Paul alerts us to the reality that it's difficult for a man to be faithful in gospel ministry. In fact, it's impossible for him to be so without the help of Almighty God, called down upon him by the interceding cries of his brethren. And if we must pray for someone as eminent and accomplished as the Apostle Paul, think how this poor wretch in front of you needs your prayers. And think how we need the prayers of one another in just living Christian lives in our neighborhood, in our workplace, in our schools that speak and show and send forth the fragrance of Christ. Well, the Lord's servants are beset by difficulties and dangers, whether they were as the Apostle Paul, or as modern pastors, or as members of the church, seeking to work out our salvation together. There's the lust of the flesh. The flesh, it makes it difficult, impossible to be faithful apart from prayers and God answering those prayers. The flesh with its lusts, with its laziness, with its fears, with its temperamental limitations. I was talking about some features of this project I was alluding to earlier to Debbie, and I said, you know, it's come to me in a way I've never known before, but these people I'm dealing with are complete social idiots. Literally, I mean, I'm not being pejorative. idiot, meaning they only think of themselves, the id. And that's why they're having such a difficult time grasping the social elegance of the project that we're contemplating. Temperamental limitations. I know some of mine, and I say, well, I'll do better with these weaknesses. But I don't without prayer. The world also, the distractions, the threats, the enticements, the toxic culture in which we live, which says God doesn't exist, and even if he did, he's to be despised. You know, we're coming out of atheism. Did you realize that? We're not having people so long. More and more people are not saying, there is no God. They're saying, there is a God, and he's a ridiculous God. Atheism is not as bad as things could be. Theism, with stiff-necked, arrogant defiance of the God, that's worse. That's what we're coming to see. The world with its distractions, people's natural deadness to and hostility against the gospel and the God of the gospel. How do you minister in such a situation without prayer? Then, of course, the devil, as we read from Peter's letter, exploiting the flesh and firing up the sinful passions and orchestrating the world. No wonder prayer is an essential part of the full armor of God. But in addition to these vital requirements for intercessory prayer, notice this. Paul asks for certain important refinements in his ministry. Now, we've said ask for great things, and Paul puts the great things first. But that doesn't mean stop asking for the lesser things. It's not enough that he speak forth the saving mystery of God in Christ. He also insists that he be enabled to do so clearly. Clearly. Now, this doesn't just mean that he shout it loud enough for everybody to hear, or hold up the bald and bare facts that God is holy and he's sovereign over everything. You're a sinner and he's going to send you to hell unless you do something about it. No, it means that he might be able to speak not only the truth in all of its fullness and according to its revealed measure and character, but also to speak it lovingly. That's part of the clarity. If it's not there, if it's a loveless dishing out of facts and doctrine, there's not fidelity, there's not clarity, but rather obscurity of the one true God and his precious gospel. Speaking it lovingly and in a way that his hearers would be able to understand. This is the point of what Paul says in another place. To the Jew I became as a Jew. He didn't say I became a Jew, but I became as a Jew. And to the Gentile as a Gentile. In other words, I go to the trouble of understanding them. And respecting the things that are okay in them. And men are still made in the image of God. And though we are totally depraved, none of us is as bad as we could be. And no sinner that we know is as bad as he could be. And there are things that he does or she does that we don't need to correct and chastise and obsess over. When Paul went to Athens, he commended the Athenians for being religious. And some people criticized him for that. Oh, he's trying to be a seeker-sensitive type of guy. And you see what a flop it was. There were no converts there. But in fact, there were converts at Athens. This Paul asks for despite all opposition and cost, such as his imprisonment. I want to make it clear. And that's why he takes pains to make his imprisonment even that clear. I'm not here because God hates me or God's doing something more important. No, God would like to keep me out of prison, but he's too weak. I'm here because he's put me here. He has a purpose in it. Knowing and making known the supreme Christ and his all-sufficient work, that's what Paul wants to do. And praying and being prayed for is part of it. And it's worth all this effort. Now, from this realm of holy communion with God in prayer, Paul turns in verses 5 and 6 to the matter of believers' conduct and their communication. Not so much in the church, notice, as they're living amid the watching world. He speaks about how we behave towards outsiders. That means people who don't know, haven't come into, haven't grown in the grace and knowledge of Christ, haven't been transferred from the kingdom of darkness and dominion of sin and death into the kingdom of God's light and love. Outsiders, the world. Regarding our conduct toward outsiders, the apostle addresses two important matters. Be wise and be witnessing, he says. Be wise and be witnessing. The first is that we be ever wise, prudent as serpents, but harmless as doves. Be guarded against, what is this wisdom? It's to be guarded against the toxicity of those who are dead in sin. You can't just uncritically embrace them. It's not safe. A person you love, let's say your child, is exposed to radiation. And you want to go and hug that child. Well, you can do that, but all you'll succeed in doing is killing yourself. You'll be exposed too. And what if the child can recover? But you've succeeded in exposing yourself and your system isn't quite as resilient as the child's and you die. What have you accomplished for the child? But put on the proper suit, the proper protective clothing, and you can hug the child. That sort of thing. Yes, be on guard against the toxicity of the dead and their sin. And yet, reach out to them in holy love in Christ. Be wise. Be wise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That is to say, have highest regard for the Lord. And when he tells you to love that person, your neighbor, that you would rather shoot, just to make his noise quiet and you could sleep at night, then you do that. That's your wisdom. That's your highest wisdom. I hear some men talk about in principle, I can't do this, and I'm opposed to this by principle. And in principle, I can't cooperate with this venture because in principle I'm opposed to it and all that stuff. That sounds fine, doesn't it? But here's God saying to sinners, I want you with me and together. And we study ways to split apart. In the Church of Jesus Christ. It's an eloquent testimony to the world that the church is ever dividing. There's the Western Church, then the Eastern Church, and then the Roman Church, and then the Protestant Church. And then, you've got Baptist churches and Congregational churches and Episcopal churches and Presbyterian churches and all this other stuff. And we're forever just slicing and dicing the church. And it's not wise, it's not loving, it's not godly. Paul says to be wise towards outsiders. Bury the hatchet. Bury the hatchet. You see a Baptist and a Presbyterian walking together and they could discuss the merits and demerits of each position. But when they see someone outside that church, they lock arms and say, we are brethren in Christ. That's what he's saying. And when Paul speaks of such conduct, he makes clear that the aim isn't self-preservation, which is often why congregations divide and denominations split off. We're going to save ourselves. We're going down in this cesspool. One of the most sobering features of church history to study is our own denomination. We came out of the old Presbyterian U.S. church. It was just down sinking in liberalism. But you see, to get a whole denomination born, it requires like physical birth, more than 9 months. Everything got underway. But if you carefully study the history, you'll see that there was turning. There was turning. In the courts of the PCUS. There was turning, And people began to perceive it, even people who formed were fathers of the PCA. But they said, it's too little, too late. Well, that's not the spirit of an Elijah who sees the cloud the size of a man's hand and rightly says, go and get your umbrella. The flood is coming. And now we're tearing each other apart in our denomination. When does it stop? It's not self-preservation. It's effective witnessing that Paul is concerned with. Compare the opportunity that he speaks of in verse 4. Conduct yourselves in verse 5 with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity, with what he says in verse 3 about the open door he's praying for his own witness and ministry. Am I witnessing? Am I loving my neighbor? Am I loving my neighbor as I would love myself? Am I putting on Christ and being compassionate? Never mind the truth at first. People warm to love. They're attracted to love. And that's what God demonstrated in the cross. Not truth, primarily, but love. And then when they know they're loved, you can begin to speak the truth in the matrix of that love. And they'll accept it. Not all, but many more than we've ever tried. After Paul has briefly then addressed conduct that is wise in witnessing, he goes on to speak of communication. Notice works precede words. Works of grace and love preceding words of truth. Our words are to be gracious. That is to say, the words are to back up the works, and the works reinforce the words. Come to God who loves sinners. But you know what? I have come to God and I don't love sinners very much. That doesn't work. And people see that and flee from it. Our words are ever to be loving, compassionate, generously giving, and edifying. What we say and how we say it should be calculated to reconcile, not repel. You know? I'm threatened by you, so I say something to make you scared of me or to insult you or something like that, so you want to run away from me. Now I'm rid of that challenge in my life. That's not what our words are supposed to be. They're supposed to be appealing, reconciling, and preserving. Our words are not to be, our words are to be appealing. Seasoned, as Paul says, and any good cook knows, you don't just heat the meat, you don't just boil the soup. Seasoning is the secret and key to good cooking, good cuisine. I remember tasting some lentils that were prepared by a friend one time. And it was the first time I thought, whoa, these things are just tasteless. What's happened here? And I realized, Debbie was tending her dying mother. And this person kindly brought me this food. I'm not despising this gesture, but I'm emphasizing a point here. Something as simple as lentils, up until that time, and then when I shared my experience with Debbie, she tasted it, she said, oh, the seasoning isn't here. I actually thought, all these years, my dear wife has been just boiling lentils and then putting them in a bowl and giving them to me, and they were delicious. Idiot. What an idiot. Seasoning. But also preserving. The season that Paul speaks of is salt. And that is to say, we ever take our cue from the Savior. The Savior. He is saving the shattered image of himself in sinful people, bringing us out of the muck and mire that we've made of our lives, and bringing and calling others out of that too. He's the supreme preserver, isn't he? But finally, personal. Our words are to be tailor-made according to the unique and complex capacities and characters of those with whom we speak. And that takes time to know and understand them, understand where they're from, what culture are they from, and so forth. Yes, understand the essentials, the things that we all share, but there are distinctives as well. And we need to understand them at least to some extent so that we don't offend people. If I were to sit in a chair and cross my leg and point the foot of my shoe to you, in some societies, that would be the end of my gospel presentation. I could say anything, I could give money, I could give my body to be burned, but in that culture, I've already offended you, and you're not going to hear another word I say. Tailor-made. Who can help us in this? Who can help us in our communication of ourselves, giving us true and sincere love to communicate, and capacity to do it in a way that others actually perceive it as love and not as something threatening? Only the God to whom we're called to cry out in a prayer, a life of prayer, and holy communion. Communion with our saving Lord, and only that. Doesn't stop there, but leads to effective communication with our neighbors.